All right, well, this is it's our 10th worldview class, part three of a series on eschatology, or what does that big word stand for? Last things, the final things, or it's more commonly, popularly, end times, but last things. And I was going to begin with some exegetical reasons that I believe, and that most of us here at Trinity believe, that the gospel will be victorious in history, and that when Christ returns, it will be for the kind of bride that is described in Ephesians chapter 5, which is without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot, pure and holy, ready for her bridegroom, not as a gray and beaten up and defeated bride, as is so popular in today's eschatological reading. Writings. Books like the Left Behind series have really taken dispensational premillennialism and just blown it up, and it is really the predominant end-time scenario that most Christians hold to, I think inconsistently, but we'll talk about that. So before we begin, I want to give some overview of why we would be thinking in these terms and how we should be thinking. Again, this is a Christian worldview class. We need to think like Christians think. We need to be informed by Scripture alone and not taken captive by every wind of doctrine or by philosophies that have their foundation in the traditions of man rather than in the Word of God. The future must be informed by the past. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the fact is that the Christian view of history is unique in the world. I'm just finishing a book by a guy named David Bentley Hart, and while I don't believe he would be a card-carrying evangelical, he makes some excellent points. Kurt Schrock recommended it to me, and I have borrowed it for about a year, and I'm finally getting around to finishing it. So, again, don't loan me a book. I've got other books I'm reading. So, but his basic point is that the Christian, when Jesus came and lived among us, did miracles, was crucified for the sins of the world, and then resurrected and ascended to the Father. That was an absolutely revolutionary event. This is not conservative. This is as radical change as it gets, and he's pointing out how different the claims of Christianity were as compared with all the pagan philosophies. That's why so many times in Scripture we're told, renew your minds, don't be taken captive by those kind of thoughts. In fact, the conference yesterday is called Every Thought Captive. To what? To the obedience of Christ, to the Word of God, so that we may walk circumspectly, understanding the times, know what we should do, and know who we are in Jesus, frankly. So the question then is, does history have a purpose or a direction, a unified movement? Or is it like the other two schools of thought that we'll be looking at? Hi, Vince. Good morning. Is it cyclical or just evolutionary? At the time of the incarnation, the time of Christianity, the early church, the predominant view of the pagans was that history was cyclical. It just kept going. And if I was going to symbolize what history was, it would just be a big circle, and things keep repeating. Now, there is a flavor of that we find in the Bible, and especially in Ecclesiastes. You know, there's nothing new that hasn't been already. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. But remember what the context of Ecclesiastes is. It's the man under the sun trying to figure out where he is and ending up at the point of where we're going to beginning, and that's with the very being of God himself. So history is not repeatable from a Christian standpoint. The pagans would look at it as just an endless series of cycles. And it was probably had its genesis in Eastern thought, metaphysical thought, and it was popularized more by the Greeks and the Romans at the time of Christ. But they had this view of history of really not going anywhere. Just like the hamster on the treadmill, I'm making great time. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm making great time. And so that was we'll call that the pagan cycle or cyclical view. And so on your hand, if you want to say our view of the future must be informed by our view of history. And the other view that we would disagree with would be the evolutionary view. What? Let me ask you this, some of you sharp folks. What is the foundation of evolutionary theory? What is it at its very core? Not you, Nate. Because I know you know, brother. But then if nobody else goes, I'll give you a chance. I see that hand. What is it based on at its very core? Right. Chance. Hey, what were you going to say?
I was
going to
say,
I'm all about Genesis. I'm about to be dead.
I request a translator.
Yes, Klingon. Right. Right. Well, I would say, yes. Do you walk to school or carry your lunch? Yes. Chance. Pure randomness, which is why in the debate between Bonson and Gordon Stein, Bonson said, your worldview doesn't allow you to even engage in arguing with me. You showing up for the debate means I win the debate. Well, again, not a clever debating trick. At its root, it's true. If someone really believes that the universe just came to be ex nihilo with nothing else and sprang out of amino acids and proteins, and they just formed themselves. It's all just chance. Time plus matter and energy plus pure chance. That's how we get here. Well, that's the basis of the evolutionary view of history. With that basis, can history have any meaning at all? Yeah, the liberal theologians, all of a sudden they recognized, wow, the Bible is evolutionary. Well, why didn't we see it before? You know, it really, that's kind of how it happened in the 19th century. Well, of course, yes. So with that in mind, can an evolutionary or secular view of history have a direction or purpose? Of course not, because what else has direction or purpose? Nothing. There's no design. They have to use the word design, importing it from us. Because we always hear, you ever watch National Geographic on PBS? Sometimes I'll flip through and I see something interesting. And these guys are talking about the billions of years of evolution. And this appendage is designed for, and they trip over themselves trying not to say created or designed or something. You know, anything but that. Yeah, Nate.
Interesting, that whole notion that, it's all a result of chance and whatnot. That's fallen man trying to be clever. When he does that, when he says history has no meaning, he's trying to erase the words on the page God has written and write history for himself. So that's the man saying, no, I get to write the story,
right.
Not God.
Right. And my story has no, it's just a matter of dates and figures, and this king preceded that prince, and they revolted and over, and whatever. Yeah. So, and that's also dialectic presuppositions, but we don't have to talk about that. Now, let's look at the Christian view of history. And I've done this before in class, and I'll point over here. Way, you see that? That's the beginning. And way over here is the culmination. And we are somewhere in here. Right now, 2012, Acts 17, God appointed the set times and places where man should live. We're somewhere in the middle. We could be here, and this culmination over there. We could be here. Here, we do not know. But that's the Christian view, that it's going somewhere. How do we know that? Okay. So contrary to the pagan or secular views of history, Christians believe that history has an ultimate purpose, or you could say an ultimate goal. And we start with God himself. That's the difference. With all of the attributes of God, if you want to, there's good teachings out there. We had a series on the attributes of God, I would recommend, if you have an MP3 player, you like to download that stuff. We start with God as self-existent, as sovereign, as holy, all of that. And then we see creation, and we see God's providential hand. Remember, all things work together. Ephesians 1:11, I mean, it's all there. According to the will of him, the good purposes of God, everything takes place. Our confessions say, there's not a rogue Adam. Doesn't use those words, but R.C. Sproul popularized that. If there's one rogue Adam in the universe, God's not sovereign. But we don't believe that. We believe in providence. We believe that because God is the creator and creation is his creation, therefore everything that takes place in time, he preordained and knows, and it's going somewhere. And so we have creation, we also have the fall of man, that rebellion in the garden. And we see redemption taking place, the promise of which we're going to look at really quick. Revelation, then ultimately over here by the communion tray, consummation of the ages, where all of that has been now transformed and reversed. So this is why I'm trying to lay the foundation of eschatology isn't just a view of what's going to happen someday in the future. It actually is a full-orbed and very, I like the word because it's helpful, holistic view of Christian philosophy of history, of the whole entire Bible, Genesis through Revelation. Therefore, eschatology is not just a jigsaw puzzle that God has planted clues and we're supposed to figure out all the different aspects of it and try to discern, okay, how's this all going to play out? Or a game of Trivial Pursuit. No, it is the view that history has an ultimate purpose and goal. It's unrepeatable, and then it moves forward toward the final triumph of the good, of God himself. So any questions before we move on? We're going to get to the text that I want to cover this morning, or comments. Are you with me? We're not just talking about Daniel and Revelation. We're talking about the whole entire scope, or as Schaefer would say, the what isness of what is. He was talking to hippies, so they probably got it. I don't know. But you know, the very design of the ontology, the design of the universe, creation itself, and God's purposes in that. So let's look at that. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. You know, without much repetition, we know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's everything. If you ever talk to a Mormon, you say, well, does your God, is he the author of everything that exists, the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them? Well, they did find this galaxy way out yonder that the telescopes hadn't seen before. I've literally been told that by a guy who was trying to squirm out of the fact that their God is not the creator. You know, so he's one of many. He says, well, they found this galaxy. You know, the space is a lot bigger than what we thought. I'm like, what we thought? Hello? We're not God, you know. I bet you there's tons of galaxies out there that we haven't discovered yet. Anyway, all right, back to our text. Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Read along if you would. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the field, of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So what is the purpose of creation? Well, according to Genesis 1, the purpose of creation is twofold. Number one, first, God creates man to have dominion over the earth. Now, we've talked about that before. That's question 3A. God creates man to have dominion, to subdue it. And remember, in the garden, this is without sin. So there's not going to be the immediate response of the environmentalist. Ooh, dominion, subdue. That means you're just going to, you know, dump your toxins in the river, pollute the air. No, this is a godly dominion. Again, we've used the illustration of comparing a beautiful garden to a tenderly jungle. Which one is more inviting? Which one do you want to walk in the cool of the evening with your beloved wife in? The garden, of course, because if you try to walk through the jungle, it's going to be lots of machete work, and it's not very romantic. No, the garden is good. The tenderly jungle has its purposes, but God told man to have dominion over the earth. Make it like this garden. and B, because it gives the Lord great pleasure. Remember, every cycle of creation, every day that the Lord creates, he looks at it and he says, this is good. Good. This physical universe that I'm speaking into existence from nothing, it's a good thing. And it delights the Lord to do it. You know, so many times we boil down everything. What is the real purpose of life? And you know, we know the purpose of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What's the purpose of God? Well, to display his glory, to delight in himself. God is the one absolute that exists with no contingencies upon him. There's nothing from the outside that he needs to change. He's self-existing, and he creates this universe, as we see later on in Scripture, to display who he is and to make himself known, all of these things, to the praise of his glory. So creation, I mean, if you want to look at it that way, man's to have dominion over it, and it gives God great pleasure, all of it, including man taking dominion and subduing the earth. It gives God great pleasure. So originally then, we can say creation was, as God said, very good. We also read in Genesis that this world that God created is not in and of itself bad. Why is that? Why do you think that's important in a study of eschatology or even in Christian history? Nate?
There was an early church, a heresy called Gnosticism, that believed that physical reality was evil and that spiritual reality was good. So anything that had a physical body,
yep,
was bad and needed to be destroyed. And that was the issue for Christian theology. Then we end up looking at creation and saying the opposite of what God said. We look
right
at creation and say, no, that's not good. That's evil.
Very good. Yeah. The revolutionary nature of the message of the gospel is all part of that. Early centuries of the church, especially when the New Testament was reading, we have kind of the proto-Gnostics, which later on it's a Christian heresy, but it borrows from all these philosophies. Remember in Acts 17, that's my favorite example, because Paul, addressing all the philosophers of the day, meeting around the Areopagus, Mars Hill. We have churches called Mars Hill, you know. and he's giving them this gospel message that starts with, I want to tell you about the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's the author of everything. And he goes through his sermon, and at the end he says he has, in former days, he overlooked such offenses that you all know are offenses. Everybody has that, you know, Romans 2, there's a conscience that bears witness sometimes against you, sometimes it commends. Just the knowledge of good and evil means that you know there's an overarching God. There is a God from creation itself. He goes, in former days, God overlooked such offenses, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He's given evidence of this by raising Christ Jesus from the dead, and he's appointed a man to judge at the resurrection. Now, when he mentioned resurrection of the dead, what was their response? Oh, that means I get that's good news. Some did, but others did the sneering thing. Why would that be? Well, their whole prevailing worldview, the whole philosophy of the Greeks and the pagans were what Nate said, that the physical universe, this emanation from the demiurge, as it's called, was in its of itself wicked. And what you're looking for, what you really want, is that your soul would escape, go through all these different levels of hierarchical demons and angels, and be able to be reunited with the one. It sounds very Eastern to me. You know, differentiation, that's bad. Oneness is good. But what do we see in God himself? We see both oneness and differentiation. We see one God, three persons. Very revolutionary. I would recommend the book Atheist Delusions, The Christian Revolution and Its Fashionable Enemies. Pretty good. If you're theologically astute, you're going to be able to read past some of his, modern Princeton theology, and you'll be okay. So I told Frank Turk, I was like, I love the book, but I think it'd probably get bad reviews on you know, most Christian sites because there are some assumptions. I said, I'm a big boy. He goes, yeah, good. Read that stuff. It's good. So we see that creation was very good, and God creates man to have dominion. But because of man's fall into sin, all of creation was what?
Cursed.
Since creation itself, just the matter itself, cannot be bad because nothing created by God was originally bad. It was all very good. Our view of history and subsequently our view of last things affirms that God created an essentially good creation and that man's sin marred creation itself. So we can see that originally creation was good, but because of man's fall into sin, all of creation was cursed. And we can read portents of that, especially in Romans 8, where it says all of creation groans for release for the manifestation of the sons of God. Death itself came in by the sin of Adam. And God's intent then, because of the first Adam's fall, so the first Adam sins and brings all of creation under the curse of God. As we heard from Nate's sermon, I think a year ago or so, you have to strive to get food out of the ground. You're going to be beset by thorns. The other part of sin, that sin always causes relational problems. We see that in Genesis 3, where the woman's desire will be for her husband's position of authority, and man will rule over. Men use their physical strength to be tyrants over their wives rather than doing what Ephesians 5 says. Women use their position as the weaker vessel to try to chide, manipulate, and there's tension there. And we see tension all over the world, all because of sin. Sin always causes relational problems. That's number 7 in your handout. Sin also affects, to culminate this, also affects man's environment or man's surroundings. So because of man's sin, all creation is marred. However, we do not believe that cursing the earth is part of God's continual purposes for the earth. On the contrary, because all fell in Adam and the creation was cursed because of the first Adam, he cursed the world through Adam. So too, we believe that he will bless the world, bless creation, through the second Adam. That's number 6. And of course, who is the second Adam? Jesus Christ. He fulfilled what Adam failed to do, kept God's law perfectly, and then provided the complete and perfect, purposeful propitiation. That's a lot of P words, but the atonement for all of God's people, and set everything now working the opposite direction from demise and decay and death to life and restoration, restoring all things in Christ to God. And we read that all through the New Testament. It's interesting. When you have this perspective, you'll look at passages in the New Testament that you might have skipped over, and they take on a kind of a different meaning when you say restoring all things, creation. Not just individual souls, although without that, nothing else would happen. We want to make sure and not communicate something unbalanced. And so, in fact, God gives us a promise in Genesis 3. In verse 15, he says that someone will crush the head of the serpent. And it is this promise that we begin to see God's purposes in redemptive history. In Genesis, we see a great distinction between sin and redemption. And sin affects more than the soul of man. It affects his surroundings. And I'm repeating, I was getting ahead of myself, but the action of the first Adam brought the curse to Adam's spirit. He was separated, remember, from communion with God. God went down in the, like he was wont to do in the cool of the day, and they had hid themselves and tried to cover their nakedness and their shame, and all that as a result of the fall. The text says that there will be a conflict between relations, but also that there's a promise of the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. So again, God's plan of redemption, I would say in question 9, affects both man's soul and his surroundings. You see the connection there between the fall and then God's plan of redemption. In the fall, man's soul, the day you shall eat of it, you will surely die. Of course, that happened. We all die once now. But then the second Adam comes, sets us free from the curse of death. And now those that are in Christ have experienced what's called the first resurrection. We're not dead in sins anymore. We're alive to God through Christ. And even though we will physically die, we're going to be like our elder brother, our king, and be raised from the dead physically. And be no more bad backs for Greg Pikes. No more getting old. No more glasses. It's the one thing I'm just not used to yet. Do I need to get LASIK? Do you think that would help? Yeah. I was afraid of that. I can't wait to put myself under the laser. But all of that then is part of the redemption. And let me see where I am here. So how does this then contrast with what we call the more pessimistic views of eschatology? Remember, postmillennialism and amillennialism both teach that Jesus is reigning now. Well, the difference is that the amillennial position believes that the kingdom of Christ has only spiritual benefits. And it's kind of to what Nate was saying, in one sense, it only has non-physical benefits. Now, those things will manifest themselves. And of course, no amillennial would ever say that someone who's saved now, their lives don't change and there are physical benefits. Of course, there are. Yes. You that have been stealing should steal no more. Remember last week I talked about the difference between a cheating, lying banker who becomes a Christian. Now he must cheat and lie no more. Hey, pay back four times, you know? Yeah.
If I'm giving you a head, just shut me.
No, I won't. It's all right.
I think Gnosticism, especially around the time of the Reformation, morphed into something called pietism nowadays. And pietism is the understanding that when it comes to our faith of Christ and the gospel, it's all spiritualized and it's all internalized. So that all that really matters is the inner experience
right.
that I have with Christ.
And that was kind of a response to cold scholasticism of its time too.
It was an overreaction.
Exactly, it was a pendulum swing. Piety's good.
Piety.
I heard one time. Oh gosh, this would have been early '90s. Chuck Colson was giving a talk, and he was saying, you know, when you put that ism on the end of the word, community is good, communism's bad, you know. Social order is good. Socialism is bad. In the same way, piety is good. Piety means your relationship, that part of your relationship to God. That's prayer, devotional, study, sanctification. That's great. It's necessary. But pietism then makes all of Christianity about that. And that alone. Right. And I was talking to one of the guys from the panel discussion yesterday. I think I was talking to Frank about this Friday night, but because he calls himself he doesn't know what he knows. And I said, come on, jump in. The water's fine. It's great. Be a post-mill with me. Come on, Frank, do it. And we were joking around, a good time. And he was talking about how there are, you know, on the one hand and on the other hand, and I said, I don't know what the disconnect is between having somebody repent of their sin in their personal life, and then the same thing wouldn't apply to someone who's in a position of governmental authority. You know, I was clear with him. I said, I'm not saying that all Christians should now put their vocation aside and go run for public office and take over the government. Not at all. That's the farthest thing from my mind. What I do say is, if this is the position God's called you, you know, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the position God's called him, 1 Corinthians. Then do it to the glory of God and do it according to Scripture. Because I would want that of you working at Zimmer. I mean, you're not going to cheat at the...
Why? What is it you do, Vince? I'm sorry.
We were supposed to get this person on private.
I'm sorry. Right. Right. No, working for city council, machine shop, running a business. You would do that commensurate with your confession of faith. I'm kind of going, why would you assume that that wouldn't happen if you're president or senator or city councilman? Bill, you were going to say something. Oh, that hurt. That hurt. Let me just remind us all. Let's see, what year is it? Okay, about 15 years ago, we were all calling for somebody's head because they're unfit for their office because of their broken relationships. Now we're like, no, just forgive, man. It's cool. Yeah, I.
Well, the point of the video that you guys are trying to do is that Gnosticism has really done some damage with our views of Old and New Testament. We tend to miss out on all that it says because we have said, Old Testament means external and outward piety, and New Testament means internal and spiritual. This whole, that again, the whole physical, spiritual dichotomy.
Right, compartments.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's the purpose of salvation?
Yeah.
It's not spiritual, whatever that airy, nebulous thing is.
Yeah. You know? Right. So salvation is about reconciling man to God. And sinful man could not be reconciled. God could not be just and the justifier without paying. He's not going to overlook sin. And that's not, in one sense, I've said before, and this is where I get my, my real big picture theology stuff. Okay, I'm bearing my soul. This is Tim coming before you. Man, when I read Schaeffer, I was blown away. The Bible, it wasn't that he had a system in place that now I interpret everything by his grid. In fact, he said, don't do that. He was very big on, don't put on the rose-colored lenses so you miss some and grab others. He said, no, but technically all of life is spiritual in the best sense of the word. So in that Heidi's example of having to change Hannah while they had some thing going on in the sanctuary and she coming, doing her duty as a mom, what needed to be done, because if you don't change the diaper, they get rash and it's just ugly. Walked in back in the sanctuary and it was just providential. The guy who was leading the worship service says, "Nair, now don't you all feel more spiritual?" And we've laughed about that for years because here she's doing her spiritual worship, her act of worship is, moms have to do this. And I'm not going to, she's probably been sitting in that condition for 5 minutes and I didn't even know it. I just now noticed. She's a baby. You're doing what God's called you to do. And in a sense, it's a way of looking at reality. So let me tie this together with eschatology, because I think, did you have something you wanted to add over here on the side aisle? Okay. All right. Just want to make sure. So again, what does this promise of redemption, what does it have to do with eschatology? Again, If amillennialists are true and the gospel will not affect our environment, in fact, they ridicule us as being transformationalists, I'd say, yeah, excellent, let's transform everything. I'm going to start with my house, and I'm going to repent where I have to repent and put myself in line with Christ. Remember, I was a couple weeks ago, I said something about a guy grabbing me, pulling me aside, saying, Tim, you want your wife to change? Guess who has to change? You. So I'm going to start my household with my workplace, whether I'm working for a construction guy or doing my own thing, and keep pushing the boundaries out. I'm not going to stop there or in the local church. And so, a lot of that other view thinks that any kind of activism is not the task of the church. In fact, they don't sing some of the Psalms because they see them as, and I think they're consistent with their own position, not singing some of the Psalms, because they see that any Psalm that has to do with kings and kissing the sun and nations. That's part of the theocratic Old Testament physical stuff. Now it's spiritual and non-physical. But postmillennials believe that the promise in Genesis to have dominion carries itself through all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all in there. And so I would say, number 11, postmillennialism believes that the kingdom of Christ has both spiritual and physical benefits. But if I'm being real Schaeferian and accurate here, it's all spiritual, including who gets elected. God raises one king up, deposes another. It's in God's providence. And number 12, psalms that convey that the civil government ought to live according to God's law are still Christ-centered. Never forget that. When we sing Psalm 2, who do we think the son is that the rulers need to kiss, lest he be angry? We're talking about, again, the fruition of all of prophetic scripture. Who sits on the throne of David? Jesus Christ. That's the king. And you better obey him or you'll be judged in history. Yes, Nate.
So are you saying that we're still living under a theocracy?
What does theocracy mean? Rule of God? Of course. Yeah. In the best sense of the word. We're not the same as Israel, because we don't have that. It's not part of our economy. But we're the church, though. And remember, the church now, the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed through what organization? Through the church. And the church has to, first of all, again, if you haven't been running very well with the footmen, what makes us think we're going to keep up with the chariots, the horsemen, Yeah.
As you said, it's easy for, I think the church has largely lost sight of the significance of what the Lord says at the end of Matthew 28. He's about to ascend to the throne of David, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. His whole point there, or one of his points, is that the throne of David has been exalted. Now it's not just over Israel.
Right.
Now it's over all the earth.
Right. Which, isn't that what the Psalms pointed to? Yes.
The increase in the power of the kingdom of God's people is an incredible and exponential increase.
Right. Right.
Expansion.
Now, that's a good point, because when you look at this, this is why I'd like to keep learning more Psalms, because it affects how I think about the world. It has that effect. I think if I was singing, think of it. What was one of our Sunday school songs, Sing that over all the time. That was your diet. That has the effect of teaching and, internalizing these truths of God. So, I may never march. Boy, am I old. But all that to say then is that Genesis, when we start in the beginning, God created. Genesis affirms that the creation is good and that God delights in his creation. He still does, even in its fallen state. It's all part of the what we can call the cosmic implications of the gospel. This isn't some New Age stuff. We're talking about everything. All creation. God so loved the world. And what's the word there that the Apostle John uses? Cosmos. God so loved his creation, his whole entire universe. The nebulas and Orion's belt and all the quarks and everything. He loved it so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believing in him will be raised to eternal life, will not be condemned. The believing ones, it's literally what John 3:16 means. Those that are believing will not perish but inherit eternal life. Let me finish this and I'll give you, I have the last thing, it's about 20. He calls man to be his vice-regent on earth. And as Keith Matheson observes, man was created to be God's representatives ruling under God and over creation. This hasn't changed since Christ ascended to David's throne. And in fact, I would just echo what Nate just said. It's not just Israel focus now, as the dispensationalists want us to believe, but it's universal in scope. It's the whole earth. One of the reasons why the Puritans were so active in sending missionaries. Not only were they very reformed, believing that the gospel converted people and changed them, but they also believed that this was going to take place globally, and that the gospel was going to continue to affect all cultures, the Maori tribes, the Aborigines, the Indians, everybody, and the whole world was going to be given to Christ as a present at his return. And read The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. It's great. Nate, and then Jill.
I was just going to say that, another way, helpful way of thinking about the here and now of the gospel, the redemption it brings, is that the redemption of man necessarily entails the redemption of creation and of culture, because man is over creation. And that means that man is redeemed, then everything for which that is under him is redeemed at the same time. And so we should expect that as people, individuals, are brought to Christ, that will result in the redemption not only of individuals, but of families, of communities,
right.
Cultures,
right.
Governments, and so on.
And just like the kingdom, it usually starts small and gets bigger with time. It's a gradual trajectory. It doesn't just... The kaboom happened 2,000 years ago. You know, the battle, you know.
It was decided.
That's right. And the purpose was settled forever. All right, Jill.
I'm wondering how much of the picture of everything spiritual is related to the holiness movement. You know, before we found this congregation, we were attempting to find something in the Huntington area and explore the Nazarene Church and the Church of God, both of whom follow the holiness movement, which is, when you come to Christ, you won't sin anymore. Gee, I sinned this week. I must not, so I have to rededicate my life. Sinned again. I have to rededicate my life.
Yeah.
And I thought it's also interesting those churches don't celebrate communion. Maybe once a year.
Yeah.
On a New Year's Eve service.
Keep it special, though.
Yeah. It's very odd.
Yeah.
But, you know, and so they look at the physical, because the physical, you know, as soon as you look at reality, okay, this denies everything that I believe in this holiness thing. So therefore, it can't have anything to do with the physical. It must be all spiritual. And I don't want a kingdom here on earth, because I don't like what's going on right now. I want it all to go away. And, that seems to be...
I had ordered... believe it was Erdman's History of Christianity on Amazon years ago, and I mistakenly ordered Erdman's History of Christianity in America. Well, of course I kept it because it's great and it has pictures in it and stuff. And I went ahead and reordered their History of Christianity as well. Well, that gives a great overview of, again, it's like the pendulum swing. There's a perceived deadness somewhere and a perceived worldliness over here. And so, really, I grew up in that tradition big time, you know. Although we still watch Carol Burnett every week. Man. And Hee-Haw, what's up with that? But there weren't any cars. We had Rook and Old Maid. Almost cliche, man. I'll have to loan you the Growing Up Born Again. Have you ever read that? You'll love it. John.
I guess I'm really seeing now the connection between the pessimistic eschatology and pietism in a way. I mean, I kind of maybe put together informally, but I see how those two, you know, go together so much that if you believe that, you know everything the praise is worse, then the solution to a spiritual problem is going to be to divorce myself from the world, by many different ways, or what makes you know, everything is there.
Let me close with this. We're going to look at next week, Lord willing, look at how this is part of the Abrahamic covenant, some Old Testament. This is a huge survey, but I really want to get the overall flavor of where I believe the Bible's headed. There's usually... Three responses to the crazy outside world. If you can't beat them, join them. What you either have the radical identification with is where you get, you know, the stripper churches and the biker. I believe their motives are fine, but there's this weird radical identification that ends up separating yourself from other Christians. Or the liberal, if you can't beat them, join them. Hey, I didn't even know this was all about evolution. Huh, we missed it. There's the, if you can't beat them, separate from them. Which a lot of the fundamentalism, come out for them, be ye separate, which isn't talking about the world, but that's what it ends up doing. And then there's the other one, beat them. Only you beat them with the gospel, of course. You know, you see people converted. You proclaim the gospel. Change that heart. Let act in such a way that adorns the gospel, as you said yesterday. You know, and that's the conference this week was great. I was talking with Heidi about some of the themes that we heard repeated, and many of them would be that you're, you know, speaking to sexual confusion in marriage, that your marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, Ephesians 5. People see that. If you're telling the truth about Jesus and his relationship to his precious bride, that is a proclamation of the gospel in a sense. And as Nate closed his sermon last week, he said, that's part of discipling the nations is having a good, healthy marriage that glorifies God. It's a good thing. So let me close with that. Thank you very much. And if you have any like questions, things are coming up, because I know for some of us this way of thinking is a little different, not really used to hearing it this way. We all grew up, you know, pre-mill. It was all about pre, mid, or post tribulation rapture. You know, once that's decided, hey, we're good. So if you have any questions or whatever, feel free to email during the week or whatever. And as Vincent Nine a couple weeks ago said, you know, it might be helpful to go over all the positions, give that perspective. I did that last week. I appreciate that. That's helpful. And I want to make sure and communicate clearly. All right, let's be dismissed. Thank you.